Let us pray one more time before we get into the Word. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this worship service and everyone that you've brought here to our church today and all those who are listening online. I pray, God, that this would be, once again, you accomplishing your purpose through the proclamation of your Word. And it will not return void. It will not return empty. And pray, God, for a wonderful fruit and harvest through just the sowing that went on during this week in study of this word. And it would be clear. It would be according to your truth. And it would bless everyone who hears today. So I thank you, God, once again for this time. In Christ's precious name, amen. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians in our Bibles. If you're not there yet, 2 Thessalonians, and I love when we go to our Bibles, our personal Bibles, and go into the Word and look in there. And even that very exercise is wonderful because you're being reminded of where the text is in your particular Bible, and that's a good picture for us. But if you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pews. And some of the scriptures will be on the screen as well. But today is part two of a message that I started last Sunday, part two of two, entitled The Antichrist and the Day of the Lord. And so this has to do with prophecy. And I want to begin today by saying that there are many good reasons for us to learn and study prophecy. Theologians have noted that almost one-third of the Bible was prophetic at the time of its writing. So that would be a lot of scripture to neglect if we ignored it, right? And so thankfully we are in 2 Thessalonians right now and following up on 1 Thessalonians, and that's one of the main topics that Paul is shepherding the Thessalonian church about. And so I just want to submit to you several good reasons to study prophecy and eschatology, end times, according to our former Master Seminary Dean, Dr. Mayhew. He offers a few reasons why it's good to study prophecy. Number one, fulfilled prophecy proves that the Bible is true. Fulfilled prophecy proves that the Bible is true, because there's some prophecies in the Bible that have been fulfilled, right? And we can see that. And it inspires confidence in the scriptures. And you can get that from Acts chapter 13. I won't give you all the scriptures, but another reason is studying prophecy encourages, at least it's supposed to, patient endurance in the midst of trials and suffering. Studying prophecy encourages patient endurance in the midst of trials and suffering, especially persecution, which we went over that with the Thessalonians, right? That's part of what they were going through and are going through as we speak. Another reason, studying prophecy promotes obedience and is the gateway to God's blessing. Revelation 1 verse 3 and Revelation 22 verse 7 mention the blessing that comes from studying and learning prophecy. Another reason, prophetic expectation and hope purifies the believer. And 1 John 3 is talking about especially the Lord's coming, looking forward to God, Jesus is coming back, right? That purifies those who trust in him. A couple more. Prophecy gives perspective on our holy living today. Prophecy gives perspective on our holy living today. So it doesn't matter just for the future. And as Paul is shepherding once again the Thessalonians, it's not just to know what's going to happen in the future. Okay, it's not just to, you know, kind of satisfy our curiosity, like what's going to happen. God does reveal things and he tells us the end story, which is good, but it's so that it would encourage holy living today. That has to do with obedience as well, right? Prophecy assures that persecution of the righteous will be avenged by God. And we've been learning that. Paul says, those who afflict you will in the end be afflicted by me. That's what God says. If they don't repent and turn from their sin, right? And so this is encouraging for believers that persecution that comes our way, God is not just going to turn a blind eye to it. Okay? For those who are unrepentant, they are going to receive justice. Right? And so, lastly, prophecy is a great source of hope and encouragement for the Christian. And I think that's what we've been seeing through our time in the Thessalonians. They are suffering for their faith. They're trying to share the gospel. They're spreading the good news all around them, and they are being attacked for it. They're received with hostility. They're losing their jobs. They're losing family members. They're getting sent to jail and all the rest. And so as we consider the future, Paul says in this second letter to them, don't you remember? Don't you remember what I was telling you when I was with you? These things about the end times he's talking about in chapter 2, verse 5. Okay? So our theme last week and into this week is the same. Learning and trusting in God's word regarding the end times, okay, eschatology, learning and trusting in God's word about all of that is needed to calm our hearts as we observe and experience evil in the world. Okay? And I know we see a lot of bad things out there, as we don't need to rehash all that. But this world just seems more and more going in the way of darkness and immorality and away from God. And so learning and trusting in God's word about the future helps us to navigate all of that and live in light of what God's truth is. Okay. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verses 1 through 12, right? It's 12 verses. If you are able to stand, I'll ask you to stand with us. And if not, that's fine if you stay seated. So we covered a point and a half last time, but I'm going to read the whole passage anyway again. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who we went over is the Antichrist, right? Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Please be seated. So last week we went over the first point, and I'm going to do a quick summary, but I would commend that you go faithbiblechurch.com and listen to part one if you haven't yet. But the first point was, don't be easily shaken or deceived. Okay, we as believers should be discerning about end time prophecies. And so the quick summary is that the rapture and the day of the Lord are two different end times events. Okay, they're not one and the same, at least in our understanding. In the rapture, believers are caught up from the earth to be gathered together to meet the Lord in heaven. In the day of the Lord, that's the time period. It's not one day, but it's a time period when God will bring major tribulation on the earth, and the Lord will come down to earth in judgment. Okay, so in the rapture, we go up to meet him. In the day of the Lord, at the end of the tribulation, he comes down in judgment. Okay, and the second thing is by way of summary. So we shouldn't be so hastily believing what so-and-so says about the future, that the Antichrist has already come, or that the day of the Lord is already here, that for certain Jesus is coming within the next month. I mean, it's got to be, right? I mean, look at the election. Look at all this stuff that's going on in the world, right? Everybody's like so certain it's going to happen within the next couple months. We got to be a little careful, okay? Be discerning. All I know is that we're one day closer every day that we live, okay? So second thing is, the point number two, is remember to trust God's word. Okay, rather than just getting swept away by all these, you know, prophets and teachers and YouTube preachers or whatever, we need to remember to trust God's word. And God's word says that the day of the Lord will come after the Antichrist is revealed. Okay, that was we got halfway through the second point last time. And so the quick summary of that is that we went over some of the characteristics and the identity of the Antichrist. He is an agent of Satan. He's not Satan himself, but he works in tandem with Satan, along with the false prophet, who you can read about in Revelation. And so some of you are a little bit more curious about that. Go listen to the message last week. Okay, and then also the events of the tribulation and the day of the Lord. Okay, we spoke some and explained some about that. The Antichrist will first bring peace to the world and to Israel and be the protector of Israel. But then comes the midpoint of that 7-year tribulation period, and he kind of turns. And the abomination of desolation, his true colors get revealed. So I think we're going to hit some more of that today. But Paul is encouraging the Thessalonians to remember the things that he told them. Okay, remember, this is like a year-plus old church, year and a half maybe. So they're still new believers, but he has already been teaching them about the end times, about the future. So it is important for us to understand and learn and study without being overly obsessive about it and be the only thing that we're interested in talking about, okay, regarding the Bible. So this is one area of theology out of many, and we should give equal time to each in honor of God and His Word. Okay, so continuing today, we're going to finish the point and a half left. Verse 6, it says, "And you know, Thessalonians, what restrains him now," him being the Antichrist, right? The man of lawlessness, "so that in his time he will be revealed." So clearly he refers to the man of lawlessness, a.k.a. the Antichrist. He is being restrained at the moment for the purpose of being revealed in the appointed time. The Thessalonians knew about this because, like I said, that's what part of what Paul was teaching them when he was with them and evangelizing them. At the time of Paul's writing, the Antichrist is being restrained by someone or something until the time of the apostasy, and he is exposed and identified. And a quick footnote, it appears that this is still true today, at this moment. The Antichrist is being restrained. How do we know this? Because he hasn't been revealed yet, right? He hasn't been exposed. But look at verse 7. This is where it gets a little confusing, so bear with me. Verse 7 says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." So it's a little bit less clear who the he is in verse 7, right? And it's especially less clear because, at least in my NASB, which normally capitalizes the pronoun when it's referring to the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, right, with a capital H. In mine, it's a lowercase h. So who is the he is the key question. Who is Paul referring to here when he says, he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way? There's been many options suggested, including the Roman Empire, including human government, including gospel preaching, okay, personified, including angels or an angel, including God's providence, including the church. All these suggestions have been put forth by theologians in the past. But some have also submitted that it is the Holy Spirit. It is God, the Holy Spirit, who's the he here. And I tend to agree, because who else is able to restrain such a satanically empowered beast? He's called the beast in Revelation, remember? But God himself, who else is able to restrain such a powerful being but God? Okay, it's true that God could have sent a mighty angel, but I'm reminded of Jude 9, which seems to indicate that not even the mightiest of angels, okay, the archangel Michael, has the power to restrain the devil, okay, at least to this extent that he's being restrained. Okay, Jude 9 says, "But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. All right? So, anyway, I believe it's the Holy Spirit, so I kind of put a little capital H in my Bible there. So the other reason this is kind of confusing is because it says, he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So the explanation for me is that it doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit will be taken out of the way, like removed altogether from the earth, that he's going to stop ministering on the earth at that point when the Antichrist is no longer restrained. It just means that when the Holy Spirit removes his restraint on the Antichrist, it will be like him moving to the side, okay, so that the Antichrist can do the ultimate of sin and lawlessness, which again is the midpoint of the tribulation, the abomination of desolation, which we learned about last week. Okay, that abomination requires the Holy Spirit removing the resistance of what Satan has always wanted. He's always wanted to take the place of God, the ultimate desecration of God's name in the temple. Okay, that's what the abomination is, and it's first mentioned in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, and then Jesus mentions it in Matthew 24 when he's talking about the future, the end times, and now in 2 Thessalonians again, Paul writes about it. Okay, so the Holy Spirit himself is not removed completely from the world at this future time, but his ministry of restricting Satan and the Antichrist will be removed. Okay, so it's like the closed doors of a dam that is holding back a river of water. Okay, what happens when those doors are open? Okay, that the waters come pouring through. And that's going to be the Antichrist doing what he wants to do and what Satan wants. So God is going to allow that at that time. So right now, the Holy Spirit is working to limit the Antichrist's activity. That's what's happening in the Thessalonians time, and that's what's happening even this time. So he mentions also in verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, which I believe that's saying that the ultimate final Antichrist has not yet shown up, but there are other lowercase a Antichrists who currently exist, and they are doing their evil work in the world, okay, which you know, the Apostle John, we saw last week, writes about in 1 John chapter 2 and chapter 4. Okay, they are at work in Bible times when John was writing. They're at work even today, deceiving people through false prophets and false teachers, some within Christendom, okay, the so-called church. But Antichrist himself, capital A Antichrist, has not yet been revealed. Okay, his identity will be revealed in the tribulation, in the midpoint, the Holy Spirit removing his restraint, and that's going to lead to point number three. Point number three, the Lord Jesus then will conquer the Antichrist, and those who fall for him will be judged. Okay, the Lord Jesus is going to conquer the Antichrist, and those who fall for the Antichrist will be judged. This is our eschatological hope. This is our end times future hope. God hasn't revealed the end of the story to believers so that we would despair. Okay, it's not for us to be bummed out about. It's so that we would have true hope. As abhorrent and abominable and abysmal things in the world will be like when the Antichrist shows his ugly face, I mean, it's going to be a mess in this world. Okay, what will happen after that short period, 3.5 years of his domination and deception? What's going to happen? It says, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. And Paul wants the Thessalonians to take heart, to be encouraged in that, to have hope, because the day of the Lord has not happened yet, and he wants them to take heart in what's going to happen after the day of the Lord does actually happen, so they and we can both have great hope from this prophecy of God. God always keeps his word. He never fails on his promises. It always comes true. And so we as Christians who have the entirety of the Bible now, okay, the Thessalonians didn't have all of this information, right? But we can consider what the rest of the scriptures reveal. And once again, here are some things that will happen in the day of the Lord. Okay, the Antichrist will rule the world for 3.5 years. Israel and God's people will be severely persecuted. By the way, we believe that the church is going to be up in heaven, raptured, right? So there's that. God will be raining down judgments, okay, the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, as Revelations chapter 6 through 19 describe in much detail. At the end of that great tribulation, the Lord Jesus will return. He's going to bring justice on the earth, including throwing the Antichrist and the false prophet into the lake of fire. And listen to Revelation 19, 20 and 21. That's where it tells us this. And the beast was seized, talking about the Antichrist. The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And they're the first two residents of the lake of fire. Verse 21, and the rest, people who followed them, the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. Who is that? That's Jesus, who comes down in judgment. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. So going back to Thessalonians 2, verse, chapter 2, verse 8, the way Paul puts it here, he says, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. He's talking exactly about that, what I just read from Revelation 19, when Jesus returns to bring justice on the earth. The light of Christ's glorious return will triumph over even the deepest darkness and depravity that's occurring at that time. And that darkness is indeed deep. Look at verse 9 and 10. Just to reiterate who it is that Paul is talking about, again, in verse 9, he says, that is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. He's talking about the Antichrist, right? With all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. Okay? So Satan, at his core, is a liar. Right? John 8:44, that's what Jesus calls him. And so the rise of Antichrist and the false prophet at the end will be characterized by just that. The world in general will be characterized by lies and deception. And some of us might feel like, wow, we are actually living in that world right now, because there's a lot of lies out there, right? Whether it's politicians or, you know, social media or the media at large. And there's a lot of evil. Okay, I think these days may be a precursor or a preview of what's to come. Those who call evil good and good evil, that's happening right now. But in the end, it's going to be even worse, folks, even worse than it is right now. That kind of unrighteousness and deception will mark the end days, the future end of days. Satan is the master deceiver. Antichrist will be empowered to perform even signs and false wonders, okay? With all deception of wickedness. Again, some of us are thinking, yeah, AI, the deception, right? And who knows, maybe that's going to be a part of it someday. But this is enough so to make people deem the Antichrist worthy of worship. He's going to be sitting there in the temple in Jerusalem, and people are going to be worshiping him as if he is God. It's the ultimate desecration, the ultimate lawlessness. And so he's going to be able to do some things. It's like Pharaoh's evil sorcerers, right? They were able to perform some feats that seemed supernatural. They mimicked Moses' miracles, but in the end, they fell far short of the real thing, right? Moses' snakes ate up theirs. Daniel chapter 2, the Babylonian conjurers and those soothsaying priests of King Nebuchadnezzar, they admitted they couldn't interpret the king's dream unless they heard it first, right? Nebuchadnezzar was like, you got to tell me what my dream was and interpret it. Of course they couldn't do that, but Daniel could. So they could do some things, though, impressive things even, but not that. So going back to the future here, Antichrist. Antichrist, he's going to come with full force, in full force, with lies from hell, lies from Satan, who's the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning. This wicked deception will deceive many people into destruction. What do I mean by destruction? Death, judgment, eternal condemnation. Okay, it says, for those who perish in verse 10. Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Dear people, why will unbelievers be judged ultimately? Okay, because they didn't try hard enough to be good? Because they simply didn't do enough good works and it didn't outweigh, didn't tip over to 51% to 49%? And God said, that's not enough? No, it's because they did not receive the love of the truth of the gospel so as to be saved. That's why unbelievers are going to be ultimately judged. They would hear the truth about Jesus Christ, but reject it. They would receive the gospel, they would hear it, but not love it. It's not a matter of understanding, it's not a matter of intellect, it's not an intellectual problem. Okay, it's a moral issue, it's a spiritual issue, it's a heart issue. It is self-imposed blindness, okay, spiritual blindness that leaves unbelievers under the damning level of deception. I think about John chapter 9. We recently read that in our scripture, daily scripture reading. John chapter 9, right? The blind man healed by Jesus. And then the Pharisees who are spiritually blind are kept badgering him and bothering him and asking, what happened to you? Who did this to you? Instead of being happy about him receiving his sight, which never happened ever in the history of the world, they kept asking him, who is this? And the spiritually blind man was the one who was able to spiritually see and receive and submit himself to the lordship of Jesus Christ and be saved. And these religious, learned, educated religious leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees, they were spiritually blind. They refused to see who Jesus Christ was and believe in him. So the Bible says clearly that those who receive God's judgment and end up in hell, they do so because they reject the truth of the gospel. Who Jesus Christ is and what he accomplished for sinners on the cross. Okay, there's 1,000 ways to reject that simple gospel truth. Diminish Christ, diminish the person of Christ, diminish his work, add other objects of worship, add works to your salvation, add any works to Christ's work on the cross. Jesus had a lot to say about this. Okay? But mainly he said, don't trust in yourself and your good works to get into heaven. Trust in me. The load is too heavy for you. You can't bear the burden of your sin. It's too much. You cannot pay for it ever. And that's why I went to the cross on your behalf. I went to die for you and receive your punishment, so that simply by repentance and faith in me, you can receive the free gift of eternal life. And you can have forgiveness of all of your sins because I'm bearing your penalty as your substitute. I'm sacrificing myself, laying down my life so that you don't have to die and receive judgment, but rather receive grace and mercy of God. And so I would call anyone who today has not believed in that simple message, who Jesus is as Savior and Lord, and what he did on the cross, which is pay for all of your sins, I would invite you this morning to receive him, to submit to him, to simply repent of your sins and your wrong beliefs from the past about heaven and hell and about the way to live, and trust in Jesus Christ alone. Believe that God has raised him from the dead because he's the living Savior. He's the true and living Savior who's alive and listening to us right now. And he will accept you if you submit your life to him. And so come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. That's what he wants you to do. He loves you and he wants you to come to him. And Jesus does speak of terrifying realities for those who reject that truth, who will not listen, who will disbelieve, who will not believe. This was true in the Old Testament times before he came. It's true in the New Testament times after he came. It's true in the future tribulation time, and it's true today. Verse 11 and 12, it says, for this reason, God will send upon them, okay, people who continue to reject the truth, a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. So, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, that's what is going to happen. God is going to send even a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. In other words, God is going to give them over to what they want, okay, even sending upon them a deluding influence. Okay, this is Antichrist's seemingly supernatural powers and miracles and signs, right? There's going to be crazy stuff that he's able to do, empowered by Satan, and people are going to believe it, right? And it's, by the way, those things are only ultimately going to be successful, any kind of miracles and stuff that the Antichrist is able to do, because God sovereignly permits him to do it. So God is going to sentence unbelievers to accept those lies as if they were truth and perceive evil as if it were good. And again, it seems to be those lowercase Antichrist, lowercase A Antichrist, happening right now. It seems to be happening a lot today, right? People believing what is evil is good. I could think of examples, but I won't say it. But believing what is true and right is so incredibly important, folks. And that's what Ruth's offertory song was trying to get across. Okay, that poetic song that was put to the deep, deep love of Jesus. People who continually choose to believe falsehoods will inevitably get caught up in its tangled web of confusion and corruption. Okay, so once again, anyone here, anyone listening online who is caught up in the ways of the world and the lies of the world, it's going to be harder and harder to get yourself out of that tangled mess if that's where your mind and your heart is continually dwelling. Proverbs 5:22, listen. It says, "His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin." Okay? Being tangled up, it's very difficult to get out of that. Again, by way of illustration, Pharaoh, okay, back in the time of the Exodus, despite clearly seeing who the Almighty God of the universe was through those 10 horrific plagues, Pharaoh persistently hardened his heart against the truth. And as he did, what does the scripture say? God hardened Pharaoh's heart to the point of no return. As far as we know, he never repented, and he would be judged. He was fixed on a path to destruction. Isaiah 6, verse 9 and 10, after that wonderful, holy, holy, holy passage, right? Isaiah 6, 9 and 10, it says, "Go and," God is speaking to Isaiah, "go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand." Verse 10, "Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." God is telling Isaiah that continued, hard-hearted, stubborn rejection of his preaching of the truth will result in God preventing them from being able to hear and accept the truth. This is a warning to anyone who's in a state of unbelief today. Jesus' parables, you remember that, right? Jesus says, "For those with ears to hear, hear." He's talking about the heart. But he sometimes told parables because he knew that those who reject him are going to be in judgment. And he's talking in these almost like enigmas because he's judging people who are continually rejecting what he's saying. 1 Kings 22:19-23. We don't have time to go there, but it's another interesting portion of scripture about the prophet Micaiah and King Ahab. All right, so in the end, he says, "This is all in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness." Right? There's parallels there with future judgment. In the end times, God will use Satan's and the false prophets' influence to delude those who believe in lies already, to believe the ultimate lie that the Antichrist is God. Unbelievers will be confirmed in their belief, and this will be God's judgment on them. Instead of loving the gospel, loving what is true and right and just and good, they took pleasure in wickedness. That's what our passage says today. This is the wickedness of their unbelief and their actions that come out of unbelief. They'll take pleasure in believing what is false. The Antichrist is God, and they love it. This will result in worship of that idol and all the subsequent evil that comes with hatred, violence, lies, murder, etc. It reminds me of John chapter 3, verses 18 through 20, after the most famous verse in the Bible, right? John 3:16. Verse 18 says, "He who believes in him, in Jesus, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Jesus says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." So that's what's going to happen in the end. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence. They'll believe what is false in order that they all may be judged, and who did not believe the truth, but rather took pleasure in wickedness. But for us believers, we have eschatological hope. And for anyone who's unbelieving today, you too can have that end times future hope and assurance and peace. And no matter what's going on out there in the world, the Lord Jesus is going to conquer the Antichrist. It's not going to be a hard battle for him. Okay, one little word shall fell him, as we sang earlier. And so everyone who falls for the lies of the Antichrist are going to be judged. That's true in future times and it's true today. To close, as we make our way to the communion table, I'm going to quote Pastor Stephen Cole. He says, "As in the book of Revelation, some of the details of Paul's words here in 2 Thessalonians are debatable. But don't miss the overall picture, which is clear. Jesus is coming back bodily, okay, physically, in power and glory. And when he comes, he's going to win big time. So make sure that you're not among those who did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved in verse 10. Make sure you're not one of those who do not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness, verse 12. Instead, make sure that you are among those who have received the love of the truth by believing the gospel and repenting of your sin. John 3:17, which I left out before, says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Okay, that was the first time, right? That's still true today. Jesus came in order to save and not to judge. But when he comes the second time, he comes to judge and not to save. So believe in Christ, trust in him, and you're going to have God's comfort and peace and hope in the midst of all that's going on in this evil world. I exhort you, I plead with you to choose Christ, to choose truth, choose freedom. And Jesus says, "Those who abide in my word, stay in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." So let us pray before we get into our communion time, and have Pastor Bill lead that time. But I just want to pray quickly for this message, and we'll get into communion. God, thank you for your grace and truth once again in the living word, our Savior and Lord Jesus, and in the written word, which you have breathed out for us, that we might be convicted, that we might be encouraged, that we might know how to live in light of the glorious truth of the gospel and the full counsel of God that you have so graciously given to us. Thank you, God, once again for everyone here. I pray that it's fallen on softened hearts today, your word of truth, and growing would occur. Growth would occur through that spiritual renewal and growth through this time in 2 Thessalonians. We lift it up to you as we enter into our communion time and ask you to bless it in Jesus' name. Amen.